We will take a little break this morning from our study in Ephesians and look at Psalm 110. So if you'll take your Bibles and go to Psalm 110 with me this morning. If you want, if you'd like to use a pew Bible beneath the seat in front of you, it's page 509. This is a break from Ephesians. We're going to pick up, Lord willing, with Ephesians next week. But this fits right in with what Ephesians has been teaching. Ephesians is talking about Christ who's ascended, and he's brought his people together. He's ruling his people from above and in the midst of us. And this psalm is all about that. A couple of things before we read it. This is hands down, the apostles' favorite Old Testament text to talk about Jesus. So if we had the apostles here and, like, you know, voted, what's your favorite psalm for talking about Jesus? Old Testament text, where are you going to go to? Psalm 110. I mean, over and over again, they cite this psalm as the one that points to Christ. But the other thing about this is, a number of Old Testament scholars have said the way this is written, the language that's used, it's similar to the ancient oracles. In other words, an oracle would be a prophet, and David is a prophet. He would either hear something or see something, and then they would report that. So this psalm is likely a vision that David has seen and recorded for us. One other note. This is likely a psalm that he wrote on the eve of a battle. So it may not be the night before, but it's in preparation for a battle. He had a number of campaigns of war that he did as a king. And so right before he goes on that campaign of battle, the Lord gives him this vision. Let's go ahead and read it together. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would you'd be kind to let the eyes of faith see the truths of your work in the world today. And so soften our hearts, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a pretty well-known prayer by a guy named Jacob Astley. He was a royal commander during the English Civil War. And the pretty famous prayer, I guess he prayed it publicly before his men. And this was the prayer he would say, O Lord, thou knowest how busy I must be this day. But if I forget thee, do not thou forget me. This Jacob, this royal commander, is obligated to go to war. That was his That's what he had to do. He's a commander. Commanders go to war. David is a king in this passage, and kings go to war as well. Now, I don't think that any of us are going to war tomorrow, but we do have obligations. I mean, just personal obligations that we have to fulfill. You got to put food on the table. You got to maintain things. Everything's breaking down. The deck needs to be painted. I mean, there's just things at the church that need to be done. Some are tied up in just legal obligations. You got to fill out this paperwork, and you got to drive places, and traffic is just, oh my goodness, I'm in traffic again. So there's all these obligations that we have. And these are, the Lord has given these to us, and in the middle of them, we forget Him. I mean, oh Lord, Thou knowest how busy I must be this day. But if I do forget Thee, do not forget Thou me. And this psalm is a vision that the Lord gives to David right before he's going out into battle. And it's like the Lord saying, David, I will not forget you while you're doing your obligations. I will not forget you. And so let's look at this. The vision that the Lord gives to David, we need this vision as well. And so we're not going to see it with the eyes of sight, but we will see it with the eyes of faith. We need a vision of Christ ruling, and the first part of this is about that, Christ ruling. The second part shows us that Christ is interceding for us, and then towards the end that He's renewing all things. So let's look at those three things quickly together. A vision of Christ ruling. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is the right hand of a king. This says Yahweh speaks to my Lord. The Father speaks to the Son in this prophecy. And He says, sit at my right hand. Now, the right hand of the king was the place of authority. So it's like He says, all right, you can do whatever you want now. You've got the right to do anything you want. And just think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Pharaoh said, he took his ring off and said, all right, Joseph, here you go. Do whatever you want. You don't even hear from Pharaoh much in the rest of the story. Joseph's running the show. He's at the right hand. This picture here is a picture of Jesus Christ who has ascended to heaven. And the Father says, all right, you've got the right to do whatever you want. And He gives him, it says in verse 2, a mighty scepter. So He has this staff. That's the sign of His rule. I want to read to you real quickly. This is from a pastor commentary, and he's trying to paint the picture of what it was like when Jesus came back to glory. So you might have an idea of like, okay, that we even have hymns during Christmas time of what it was like for Him to leave, but we don't think a lot about what it would have been like when He returned. And so this pastor is just really, he does a great job painting what that moment could have been like. So I want to read it to you, just a couple paragraphs. Jehovah spoke from His throne, the Father spoke from His throne of universal and absolute dominion to His Son, who is returning from His earthly mission. This Lamb of God had recently heard the multitude shout, crucify Him! Away with this man! We have no king but Caesar. Cruel and violent jokes were played on Him, followed by hilarious laughter. They pierced His hands and His feet. What would the Father say? The Father who had filled Messiah's cup with this bitterness of torment. What would He say in this highly dramatic moment of reunion? As Jesus Christ re-entered the throne room temple of heaven, the seat of heavenly glory shook with the anthems of church elders and cherubim. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. But above the thundering chorus of praise, the Savior heard the words of His Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's what this is a picture of. He has finished the job. He has bought His people, and now He's ascended, and the Father says, You can do whatever you want. Sit at my right hand. He has all the rights to do whatever he wants. But not just the right, but look at verse 3, or it's the second part of verse 2. He has the might as well. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Overcoming his enemies, in the face of your enemies, you rule. And what that looks like in verse 3 is that your people will offer themselves freely. He's winning the hearts of his people. Now, the rest of verse 3, if you have a Bible with footnotes in it, it's riddled with footnotes. We don't know what the Hebrew means here. There's a couple different translations. So, but that first part is very clear. Your people will offer themselves up freely. It's the picture of people saying, I am a free will sacrifice to you. He's won their hearts in the presence of his enemies. And this reminds me of what Jesus said before he left us. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to read to you real quickly, or not read to you, just cite an article I came across this week. It's about North Korea, and which has, of course, been in the news a lot lately. And this one is talking about just Christians in North Korea. And it just starts off by saying that North Korea for 16 years now has been ranked the most closed, oppressive place in the world for Christians. It even goes on to talk about a little bit what are some of the ways it persecutes people. Steamrolling Christians, just going to run over the top of them. There's concentration camps. These are our brothers and sisters. But the article says, and this is not from a Christian news source, it says, but there's still an estimated 36% of the population, about 9 million people, who would still call themselves Christian. Towards the end of the article, it interviews this guy named Vernon Brewer, who's the president of a humanitarian organization called World Help. And he says, despite efforts, the efforts of the state, and it's interesting, the state calls Christians enemies of the state. Despite the efforts to eradicate Christians, we are finding that the church in North Korea is actually growing. And I read that to you just to make this point that that's exactly what this passage is saying he would do. Like, this isn't just theology. I mean, it is theology. It's great theology, but it works itself out. Rule in the midst of your enemies, and your people will offer themselves up to you freely. Now, what do we do with this, just by way of application? I don't think I've ever made this application before, just like publicly. Maybe I have one-on-one with people or something, but it may be that right now there's somebody, and like you're thinking about foreign missions. Probably not most of us, but there might be one or two people here. And I think especially of those of you that are like in high school and college age, and you're still kind of charting the course of your life, like, where am I going to go? And it may be that the Lord is saying, what about this place? What about this country? And just as you think about this, I want you to see that what this passage is saying is that wherever he sends you, there are no closed countries to Christ. That wherever he sends you, like, he's already there. He's already ruling in the midst of his enemies, and his people are offering themselves up to him freely. And as you talk to Christ about that and say, all right, what is he doing in my life? Factor that in. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies and winning his people. There are no closed countries to Christ. We need this vision of Christ ruling. The second part of Psalm 110 is a vision of Christ interceding. Let's look together at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is a vision of Christ interceding. He says, you are a priest. The Lord has sworn this. The Father has made you a priest. He's still speaking, or at least seeing Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he says, you will be a priest forever. God will not change his mind after the order of Melchizedek. And saying his name is hard enough, but like trying to trace out his history is... But just big picture, in the Bible, Melchizedek is a guy who shows up. Like, you know where he came from. He just kind of shows up. He's a priest. He blesses Abraham, and then he leaves. And the apostles pick up on this, and they say, oh, they call the order of Melchizedek an eternal priesthood because it has no beginning and no ending. So it says Jesus Christ, in this, David says, you are a priest forever. The Father says, you are a priest forever. He says, just like Melchizedek's priesthood, no beginning, no ending. When the apostles pick up on this, like I said, they just love Psalm 110. They talk about this in the book of Hebrews, and they say, because he's a priest forever, because of that, he will always make intercession for his people. So there are lots of things priests did, but when the apostles say, all right, so how do we apply the priesthood of Jesus? Lots of things we could do. We could talk about his sacrifice, and yes, that's true. But when they come to the book of Hebrews, it picks up on this idea of intercession, that he's praying for his people. You ever like wonder, I wonder what he's saying up there. You know, you like walk into a room and people are talking, but when you come in, they stop talking. You're like, oh, I got an idea. You're talking about me, aren't you? Well, what would it be like to walk in and hear Jesus talking to his Father about his people, being a priest? And John 17 is a picture of that. It's not a picture of it. It's actually Jesus is praying. And one of his requests is this. It's towards the end of his long prayer in John 17. He says, Father, I desire that my people would be with me to see my glory. My glory. If you remember back in August when the eclipse came through, we made like a celebration out of it. I mean, it was just great. Friends came over, family came over, like sitting in the backyard and rusty lawn chairs sitting out there. And, we had a little Bluetooth speaker with Stellar Drone, the space music going while the eclipse is happening. And you had the goggles and we're looking at it as it comes by. And as the moment got to the totality of the eclipse, as we got closer and closer to that, we all picked up our chairs and we went to this other spot where there was, just perfect view. And we all had our goggles on and everyone's excited. Here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And you got your goggles on and, with your goggles on, when the totality happens, it goes black. And then somebody in the group said, take off your goggles, take off your goggles. So we took them off and we looked. And, neighbors are all in their yards and there's music going and people are having a great time. People drinking Corona because that's what you drink during eclipse. And here's everybody, and it's like, oh, this is amazing, and this is going to be so exciting. And when you see the eclipse, it just gets quiet. Like, everybody shuts up. Except for just like, oh. It was like, nobody was saying, your clothes are better than mine, or you want to go watch reruns of Seinfeld. Nobody was doing that. In fact, nobody was even running around. Like everybody, the kids too, are looking up and you're staring at that. Because there's something about that 2 minutes and 36 seconds of glory that captured everybody. And as soon as the sun started, or the moon, whichever one's, I guess the moon's moving. As soon as it started moving away, my brother-in-law, he puts his goggles back on and looks up at it because, the sun's looking at him, and he goes, oh, I'm going to the next one. Like, I'm going. I think it's like in Ohio or something. He's already making plans to get to the next one in a few years. Because there was something about that glory that said, this is so awesome. Everyone stops talking. I just want to stare at this. It is so pleasing. I'm full of contentment to see it. What Jesus says here is, Father, I want them to see my glory. He always is praying. A priest forever. What's he praying? Get them here. Let's get them here so they can see me. I want them to see my glory. And man, he prays this on our good days. And he prays it on our bad days. Forever. He never stops. On our depressing days, our days of anxiety, our boring days, on our crazy busy days, when we forget him, on our sinful failing days, on our sick days, and on the day that we pass from this life, he says, I want them to see my glory. He never stops praying. And here's the thing. This is going to get me here. Like, here's the thing. Like, you ever pray for someone and it got answered? Like, what if Jesus is praying for you? He is. And what that means is the most important conversation taking place right now, the most important conversation that affects any of our future, is not the one taking place around us. It's not the one we tell ourselves in our own hearts. It's the one that's happening above us. That is the most important conversation that will affect our future. He's interceding for us. He's a priest forever. We need a vision of Christ interceding. The last part is a vision of Christ renewing all things. Let's look at verse 5. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. It's a vision of Christ renewing all things. He removes sin from the earth one day. He will do this. Shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Execute judgment. Shatter chiefs. Now this isn't a passage that is like saying Jesus is anti-establishment. He's coming for the kings. That's not the point. The point is that these are the people who have the power to protect themselves. Kings, chiefs. I can build a wall up if I'm a king and send out the army to protect me. But this picture of Jesus returning says that there's nothing that anyone can do to stop the judgment. There's no wall, there's no fortress that anyone can erect to protect themselves. Also, there's no personal righteousness that will convince him to show me mercy. So when he comes, Scripture says it's like flaming judgment in wrath. This is a little quote from a guy who's been a great minister to my heart named Richard Sibbs. He's an old Puritan. He says, but Christ will not show his strength against those who prostrate themselves before him and those who request to be pardoned by his blood. So does Christ come in judgment? Yes, he does. There's no doubt he comes in judgment. He has to get rid of sin, or the world will be horrible. He has to get rid of it all. And if you're a mom and you've ever had sickness in the house, like you're like, I'm going to kill every bacteria in this place. I'm going to get rid of all of it. Every bleach, every aerosol, I'm going to get it all out of here. Okay, Jesus has got to get rid of it all. Every sin's got to be gone. But those who prostrate themselves before him and plead for mercy by his blood, he doesn't put his strength against them in wrath because he's already bore their sins. They are no more. So he will not show his strength against those who prostrate themselves before him. This last part of verse 7, it shows Christ restoring the earth. He's removed sin from the earth. And now in verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. And the picture is a king. This is a picture of a king who's gone to battle, and he has worked, and he has won the day. And having won, he's like, I'm going to get a drink. I'm going to kneel down, and he cups his hands into the river, to the brook, and he sips the brook, and he lifts up his head and sees the new world. Having cleared all of the evil, he looks and he sees the new world. He lifts up his head in strength. To taste his own victory, that's the picture. He will drink from the brook by the way. And what that means is that in that day, when Jesus cleanses all things and we enter the new world, what that means is the former things will be no more. That's a quote from Revelation. And I've taken a lot of comfort in this phrase. It doesn't say that the former things will be forgotten. It says the former things will be no more. Like the words that you have said, the regrets that you have, it's not going to be like, let's just forget about those. It's going to be no more. It never happened. It's never brought up. He doesn't just resurrect our bodies. He resurrects our reputations. So that when he looks out on the new world, he can lift his head up and drink from a cleansed brook, because the people there that he has bought, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You have bought us. We read about that earlier. You have bought us. You have cleansed us. You have died and you have risen. There they are. He lifts up his head and those are his people, and he drinks from the brook of the new world. We need a vision of Christ renewing all things. Let me end with this. A couple of weeks ago, it's been a couple of months now, maybe even longer ago than that. I don't remember how long ago it was. It was a while ago. It was a Sunday, and it was our family was going to go on vacation on just right after worship. Like it was going to be worship, and like we're gone. And Larry came in to my office. It was before worship started. Opened up the door and said, isn't it great to know that after this you're free? I was like, oh, that's awesome. Yeah, get through the task and then vacation. Can't wait for that. Now, I'm not saying that when I come up here. Like, if I can just get through this, it'll be awesome on the other side. No, I don't. I love this. But isn't that the way it is? Like, when you're a kid, you got a test coming up, but you think, oh, but once I'm done with this test, this weekend we're going to Grandma's house. And she's going to make us waffles or something like that. And that just provides a sense of we can make it. We can make it through this. Isn't it great to know that after this you are free? I think that's not just a great line to think about for vacation, but that's life for God's people. Isn't it great to know that after all the obligations, you are free? That there with the Lord who kneels down to drink by the brook, lifts up his head in this new world and sees his people restored, that we are free. Isn't it great to know that after this you're free? Now, if that's a difficult thing for you to grasp, we're going to come to this table now. Because this table is actually what the Lord says at this table is, all of my promises, you know they are good. You know these are true promises because I gave my son for you. And if I gave you my son, how will I not give you all things? So, will the elders please join me at the table? Come on up and join me. Now, if you...